Yesterday, I think it was in this room, or maybe the room next door, I walked around the corner to come to the seminar, and I noticed there was nobody in the hallway. I thought, wow, everybody's late to the seminars today. I thought it was like 5 minutes early, but I figured some people would be milling around. And one of my co-pastors from Loveland, Fort Collins, was standing out in the hallway. Chris Sheets was standing out in the hallway, and he's looking at me going, I was like, what? I'm early. No, you're 15 minutes late. And I went, oh, it started at 2? So I want to start at 2 today, because I started at 2:15 yesterday. I asked him as I was walking in, I said, anybody there? He goes, oh, there's a few people. And it was like this. So anyway, I want to start on time. Let's pray and ask for God's grace. Let's pray for the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We're going to be looking at Genesis 1 through 3. And if you leave with anything from our seminar today, I want you to leave with the idea that looking at Genesis carefully, chapters 1 through 3, is a treasure trove of things for our understanding the human soul and understanding masculinity and femininity. So absolutely critical to our understanding of what has been fallen and what is redeemed. I mean, there's just so much there. If you think about even the difference between the fall and the curse, there's all kinds of stuff, all kinds of problems in our life that are related to the curse. Right? If you think about men, the curse towards men is that they're gonna plow and till the ground, and it was always gonna be with hard toil that they were gonna reap benefits from the ground. And God says in the curse, he says, that's gonna be there until you return to dust. But the fall is an entirely different category of problems. And one of the biggest theological errors in our country today is believing that what God has come to redeem is the curse. But he hasn't come to redeem the curse, because he promised that would be with us until we go into the ground. But he has come to redeem what happened in the fall. You see, just even these little tiny things, they're all over Genesis 1 through 3. So if you don't hear a single thing that I say today, that's fine. Except you do need to leave with this. I should study it, Genesis 1 through 3. Because I will learn about myself. I will learn about God. Just every little detail, the profound carefulness that God put into the order of events and the way he describes things. It's all, every bit of it, every word is instructional. It's fascinating. So let's pray the Holy Spirit to teach that to us today. And we'll just start marching through Genesis. Yes? Oh, I got to stay in front of my... Thanks, Charlie. God bless my friend, Charlie. Thank you. You're the only one brave enough to say something, bro. I appreciate that. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we ask for your grace. God, we've all heard just way more than we could process. And we're thankful for all of it. We're thankful you've spoken to us. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit. And because you're sufficient, because you can supply more to us, we just say, more, please. We want more. We want to go deeper. We want you to continue to teach and shape and mold us. We pray, Lord, you'd help us to see what you're trying to communicate to the world through femininity, how it's been distorted and broken, and how you're redeeming it. God, give us that grace here. We need your Spirit. Otherwise, we won't see this. Enlighten these passages to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Smartest people in the room are the men right now. In this room, because and the reason I say that is because you ask any guy, of what it means to be a woman, and they have no idea. And you ask any husband if he understands his wife, and he goes, I have no idea. So the guys, they're smart because they're humble. They're in the room. So I appreciate all the brothers in the room. And I'm grateful for you guys here. I'm grateful for the ladies. I trust the Lord will have a lot for us here. One of the things I said in the introduction, or in the little description of the seminar, is that God is speaking to us through gender. And what I mean by that is there are two forms of revelation. Theologians will talk about two forms of revelation in the world. Special revelation, which is this specific word that God's given us over the years. And then there's also general revelation. General revelation is the stars and the natural order of things. And gender is in that category of general revelation. God is speaking to us through male and female. And the reason I say that is, look at Genesis 1. I want you to look at Genesis 1 and verse 26. You've seen this before, but I want to just drive this nail in first as we get going. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" So the best way to look at that sentence right there is God is saying, let's be creative. Let's make a self-portrait. Let's express ourselves. And so he says, let us make man in our image. And then it says, male and female, he created them. They're the colors on the palette. It's an artistic expression. He's trying to say something. That's important for us to recognize. This is not happenstance. This is just not how he decided to somehow allow the species to procreate. He is specifically making an artistic expression in our gender. And incidentally, that's why the issue of gay marriage and homosexuality is a big deal. That's why it's a big deal. Because if God is speaking through gender, for us to remove gender distinctions is to silence God. It's not because it's a right or wrong thing. It's do you want to let God be God and actually speak to us? And that's why it's such a valuable thing to hold the line there. God is speaking to the world. He's saying something about himself in masculinity. And predominantly, we talked about it the last time. If you didn't get to hear it, I encourage you to get that seminar when it comes out in audio. But predominantly, he's speaking that God is strong and can be trusted in biblical masculinity, that he can be leaned into, that he's active in bringing good and adding value to the world, and he takes his strength and offers it to bring others life. That's what men are supposed to do. And when they do that, people see a little bit of God. And we see that in homes where men are men, it's a lot easier for the children that come out of those homes to relate to God as father and as one that's trustworthy. You just see that. On the other side, what is God communicating to the world in femininity? It has a lot to do with beauty and his radiance of his glory and his grace and what it looks like to trust him. That's what we're going to get at. What is it? And that's why I say it's evangelistic. Some might scoff at that term to say that just being a woman is evangelistic. No, being a biblical woman is evangelistic because it's communicating good news. That God is gracious, and as people watch you trust him, that he's trustworthy, that he's faithful. This is what real beauty is. It's the character of God. It's not the outward appearance of God. Jesus had no form or beauty that we should notice him. But all the fullness of God dwelt bodily in him, in his beautiful, sterling character. And so there is this voice that comes into the world as women are really, truly, biblically women, that is good news. This is who God is, and this is what it looks like to trust him, and he is trustworthy. It's a redemptive force in the world. And if you think about it, one of the dark aspects of our world is that we all respond to fear. We're all reacting to fear, trying to control our environment to secure ourselves. And so a lot of the agony in the world is just people using each other to try to protect themselves and to guard themselves from what they're most afraid of. But a biblically feminine world comes in the world and says there's nothing to be afraid of. My God can be trusted. And it speaks against that constant force that's saying you should be afraid and you should take things into your own hands and you should manipulate people and you should do all these things to secure a safe place for yourself. But biblical femininity steps into that and says you don't have to do that on your own. God is trustworthy. And that's a redemptive voice in the world. It's also a redemptive voice because we have defined beauty, obviously, as everything external. But when you define it as external, what ends up happening eventually is that external quality becomes abused and consumed. And beauty is an internal thing. That is throughout the Bible, and we need to recapture that so people understand that beauty is not something to be manipulated and consumed, but seen and celebrated. So let's take a look at Genesis 3 and see. That's a picture of what God is trying. It's just a snapshot, just a tiny little snapshot of what God is trying to say through femininity. Now let's look at how it's been distorted. Genesis 3. Again, you'll see as we stop here at little points along the way how rich these chapters of Genesis are. Maybe someday I'll find out that it's the whole Bible's that way. I assume it is. I'm just moving along. I'm just in the beginning parts.
Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Stop right there. What is the Holy Spirit telling you in those words? That what you're about to hear is this, the most subtle and cunning, crafty temptation that could ever come across a woman's desk. He was more crafty than any other beast in the field. So we are now about to enter into the most subtle and diabolical temptation you could possibly imagine for femininity. That's an important thing to recognize right out of the gate. Be patient, pay attention, and become wise. And so he says to the women, "Woman, did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" It's the first time in the Bible that God is referred to as God, not the Lord God. That's really interesting. The devil comes in and says, "Does that God, did he really say?" Instead of Yahweh God, the Lord God, the personal God, the one who has a name, who actually has volition and is a person, not that one that you relate to, that one that's distant, that's just sort of a force, God. Did God actually say? Right, the two words into it, he is already tempting her to believe something about God, that he's not personal. Look at how crafty Satan is. The important thing to remember is he's doing the same thing to women today. His game has not changed. Did that non-personal God really say? And then the finish of that sentence, did he really say that? That's a little restrictive, isn't it? Isn't he being a kind of a big meanie? It's sort of overwhelming. It's an attack on God's personhood and God's goodness. It's a very specific attack on those things. Verse 2, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now, God didn't say that last part. "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." She's starting to buy in to the temptation that God is a little restrictive, that God is holding out on her. She's like, come to think of it, he said we can't even get close to it. We can't even touch it. And she's starting to buy. You start to see her take the bait here. Then look at verse 4. "But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" You will not surely die. And doesn't every temptation in any sin, doesn't it all somehow have to have in it a little bit of, there's no risk here, it's safe, you can do this one thing. You can reject God in this one area. You can limit God here, it's okay. Because the devil's got to convince her that it's safe before she'll step into it. She wants to be safe. Femininity wants to be secure. And it looks for places to be safe. And he had to convince her first, it's safe over here. You will not surely die. He had to do that. And this is an attack right out of the beginning. So look at all the attacks in just so few words. Now this is an attack on the veracity of God's word, the truthfulness of God's word. He was lying to you. Right out of the gate. Don't trust in what God says. Trust in what you see. Take a look at this fruit. Don't you see how wonderful it is? You're not going to die. And so what happens is he removes that distant voice of God and then makes people nearsighted. Look at this. Look right here. Never mind the man behind the curtain. Look at right here. You're right here. Isn't this better? And that's one of the powerful pieces of temptation that the devil does to both men and women, and that is, makes them nearsighted so that they don't see God in the distance. And that's what he's doing. And they won't live by faith in what he said, what he's promised. Verse 5. It says, For God knows, another temptation. It's very subtle. God knows. As if there was a body of knowledge outside of God that God's trying to shield you from, that God, he knows about, it's above him, and he doesn't want you to, never mind that. God doesn't know like man knows. God is. I am. Satan is diminishing him right there. God knows. There's a body of knowledge outside of God that he's protecting you from. It's a blasphemous statement right out of the gate. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. Oh, he's holding out on you. There's things that you don't see. He's being restrictive. He's holding out on you. Your eyes will be open and you will be just like it, knowing good and evil. Your eyes are currently closed. God's made you incomplete. He's holding out. You're gonna, and if you take this, they'll be open and you'll be like God. Ladies, I just wanna stop here for a second. One of the strongest temptations I've seen in women my whole life, raising two little girls, being married to my own dear bride, counseling marriages and counseling women in a variety of different contexts. There's this tremendous Eve-ish desire to be the most highly exalted. That's what God is, the most highly exalted. And Satan goes, I know what you're going to want. Because Satan understood beauty, right? We look at Ezekiel 27, it says that he was the most beautiful of all of God's creation. At least a lot of theologians think that prophecy is about Satan. And he became proud because of his beauty and rejected God. He knows what that's like to be the most beautiful, to want to have that place. So you see it, and you might even see it in your own soul. And the girls will walk in to a room together, and they'll go, "Which girl's got it all together?" Right? They look at which one's got it all together, and incidentally, there's a, in my opinion, a huge danger in discipleship. That has the, with women, that has the same form as discipleship with men. You see, men need to know pecking order. They need authority in their life. They need to get that. And they will walk into a room and go, who's the top dog? Can I beat him? No, I guess I'll be the bottom dog. And they'll find themselves right there. But it's particularly tempting for women in a model where you say, okay, I'm your leader, and you follow me. We don't necessarily see this in the scriptures. And I think it's something we have to be super careful. You may be in those situations, and I don't want to discredit that. You go to your pastors and talk about it. But just at the minimum, be careful with this, because it's very easy for a leader then to step in, a woman leader in single context, to say, I'm the one that's got it all to get there. Right? And we all and girls will feel that way. And that's a temptation. Oh, look at that mom. She's got four beautiful kids, and she's thin, and she's got it all together, and I'm just, you know, it's either way, or the one that does have it all together is, yeah, I'm the most highly exalted. There's this huge, complicating tension. It started right there. Right there. Knowing good and evil. God, and then he says, you'll be like God, and you'll know good and evil, because God hasn't given you the whole truth. So here we have Genesis 1 through 5. Just a few sentences, and what we see is a systematic attack on God's trustworthiness. An absolute, diabolical, systematic attack on the fact that God can be trusted. One after another. An attack on God's personhood, his goodness, on the truthfulness of his word, on his omniscience, meaning on his all-knowing capability, that he knows everything. Remember, he says, God knows there's something outside of him that he's shielding from you, on his power, on his holiness, that he would be absolutely truthful in every case. And the last one is really subtle. There's another temptation in there that's not actually spoken, it's just implied. It's an attack on God's omnipresence. What does that mean? All-present nature. Because he's in the room. I mean, isn't temptation in and of itself just a complete attack on the fact that God's not there? You hear one voice, oh, God won't mind this, but God's standing right there. If you can get God's presence out of the way and his glory and goodness and righteousness out of the way, never mind the man behind the curtain, then you can tempt someone. And just the very idea that he would have all of this conversation is an attack on the fact that God's always present and always available. So here's what happens. You attacks systematically the trustworthiness of God and what remains in its place? Fear. Abject fear. I'm alone. God is not going to be, he doesn't have the best for me. He's holding out on me. I can't trust him. He's not told me the whole truth. I have to take things into my own hands and create a secure place for myself. That's what happens. There's Satan opens up this void and says, be afraid. And then he pulls women into that void and says, no, take care of yourself. Take care of yourself. And this is what happens, Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, yeah, Satan was right. Remember, she's nearsighted now. And then it was a delight to the eyes, and then the tree was desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate it. And so she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it would actually satisfy her, it would provide what she needed, she took it. And it's a rejection of God that's subtle. It becomes more about embracing something else as opposed to rejecting God. Well, that actually provides safety or security or what I need for satisfaction. God's offering women over and over and over again alternatives. But he's not making the alternative choice super clear. Satan is. He's not making it super clear. You could choose this or you could choose God, because he recognizes that's a little too sober. He just says, just take this. Let's not pay attention to anything else. Just take this. Doesn't this seem good? And that's what happens over and over and over again. That's the nature of temptation. But it is indeed a rejection of God. A delight to the eyes. She took it because it was a delight to the eyes. We cannot divorce ourselves. This is men and women. But you have to recognize this. This is spoken specifically about Eve. You have to recognize this in your own life. We cannot divorce ourselves from the desire to worship. To see something delightful. You're always going to migrate towards something that you can worship. In its most broken place, we worship and serve the created things rather than the creator. But we can't divorce ourselves from the desire to worship. She worshiped that thing as a source for her. And it's really the first example of worshiping and serving created things rather than the creator. And that the tree was desired to make one wise. There was something there. There was a special knowledge. Throughout all history, every heresy, every cult, every bad idea has all come from this starting point of you can have special knowledge that nobody else has. Maybe your pastors have talked about this in different contexts, about the first few centuries of Christianity. One of the biggest attacks on Christianity was the Gnostics. And that just means knowledge. That's the people who had knowledge. They had special knowledge that nobody else had. And there's an attraction to that, the newest thing. And we live in a pop culture that absolutely loves the newest thing. And so let's see if you can hear special on the desire for special knowledge. And this is a legitimate headline from Red Book magazine. Okay? Listen, this song, I won't even be able to get through this without you laughing. How to get more out of life. Simple steps to good loving, rock solid confidence, the perfect outfit, more time for you, and everything else you really want. Simple steps. There's simple steps to that. Did you know that? There's secret knowledge behind the cover of this Red Book magazine. It's so attractive. It's so attractive to move around what God has said to some special knowledge. Maybe that makes things easier, or that you could only have, so you would be the most highly exalted because you hold that special knowledge. But we have to be so careful with that. There's nothing new under the sun. Genesis 3:7 says, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. The eyes of both were opened. This is the first case in the Bible of irony. So what Satan tempted him with is you'll be like God. Your eyes will be opened if you take this fruit. And indeed, their eyes were opened. And irony is a literary tool that puts a sharp point on an idea. Yes, their eyes were open to absolute horror. They were naked.
they were vulnerable. They had shame now that they didn't have. They were open. And that was the serpent's promise, and that's exactly what they got. And so what do they do with that? Well, they made themselves loincloths. Again, what are they doing with that fear and that recognition of where they're at? They made themselves loincloths. God had called them before this point to do stuff, to work the garden, to care for it, to add value to the creation. Work is a good thing. It's not a fallen thing. It's a good thing. But here we see work as a wasteful thing. It's the first work that's just wasted energy. They sewed fig leaves together for themselves and made loincloths to cover their shame. And the question that we all have to ask ourselves, both men and women, is what are you doing in your life right now that's sewing fig leaves? It's just covering your shame. It's just wasteful work. This had nothing to do to add value. They were actually stripping value from the creation to cover their nakedness. And that's what we do with our shame. So just think of all the different things that you might do. What, maybe another way to ask that question is, what could you attain that would finally mean you had it all together? What could you have? And you finally have it all together. Chances are the effort that you make to attain that thing is all sewing fig leaves. Think about your work, success, respectability. Maybe if you're an at-home mom, your frugality and the order of your home and the outcome of your kids, is that motivated rightly? Is that all for the glory of God, or is that to cover your shame? If you're at home, here's a way to know that it's covering your shame. Let's move you out of home, if you have kids, and put you right in the middle of Walmart, in the candy aisle, with your three-year-old. And they throw a fit, because they want all of the candy in the candy aisle. Your response in that moment, on display to everybody in Walmart, determines if your parenting is fig leaf sewing, or all for the glory of God. Because fig leaf sewing responses go, "Stop it right now. Stop it. Stop it. I'm embarrassed. This doesn't look good for me. But for the glory of God, I can step back and say, this has nothing to do with me. And so now I'm going to engage this child. They're responsible to God for this disobedience. If everybody sees me, I don't care. This is on a different plane. There's an ease. There's a lightness into that parenting moment on display in Walmart. If it's not about fig leaf sewing. Think about even your religion, even what you do, your personal disciplines and your attendance to different events and your sacrifice or your performance there. Is that fig leaf sewing? Or your health, your fitness, your diet, your body image. Right, all of those things. What I want you to see is that Satan is systematically destroying trustworthiness in God. And then there's fear created. There's fear that says, you've got to do something about this. And then there's another fear on top of that created that when we do something about it, we recognize our shame. We've just disobeyed God. Now we're vulnerable. And there's a double fear. So women are put in this place of fear, and they do all this stuff to cover themselves and sew fig leaves together, and there's all this effort that happens in the midst of that fear. And what happens is, I think, if you look at masculinity is supposed to look at God and trust God and move and be active. There's supposed to be an active trust in masculinity. Right? And what happened with him in this moment? Do you notice that she took some of the fruit and gave it to her husband who was with her? I said this in the first seminar. That word in the Hebrew, with her, means that they were elbow to elbow, shoulder to shoulder. The whole time Satan is there tempting, he's right alongside her. And he doesn't say a word. Where he was supposed to be active in knowing who God was and knowing that God has called him to, he was supposed to move into that. He was passive in distrust when he was supposed to be active in trust. Does that make sense?
Now flip it around. This is the count, the carbon copy, the yin and the yang with femininity. Where her trust is supposed to put her in a place of passive entrusting herself. So much of femininity is entrusting yourself to your dad, entrusting yourself to your husband, entrusting yourself to God, and saying, God is big enough, these arms are big enough, he can carry me, and I'll prove it. But instead of that, there's an active distrust in femininity. See, she takes action. Into that fear, she moves with her distrust, clamors, responds, creates security for herself. That's what's going on here. Now, how is this redeemed? Well, let's just walk through all of the different cases here. What do we got going on here? The first thing was there was an attack on God's personhood and his goodness. So what's an antidote to the idea that God is not personal? That he's not there? Well, we just celebrated at Christmas, Emmanuel. God is with us. Theologians talk about two different aspects of God. He's both transcendent. That means he's holy. He's above us. He's totally different than we are. But that's all, for instance, that's all the Muslim has of God. It's just his transcendence. There's no personal connection with him. He's too holy to even mention. But we have in Christianity a God, in the true God, a God who is also imminent, close. He came with us. He understands. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Let's look at Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We'll look at verse 10 and then we'll drop down to verse 14. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing men many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. So, the founder of our salvation is not merely transcendent, but he's also imminent. So imminent that he suffered the same things we do. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. He became just like us, Emmanuel, God with us. Remember John 11:35. Jesus wept. Jesus stepped into a situation in which he was going to be transcendent. He was going to show his transcendent power over death. Right? He was going to walk in and say, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus was going to live. And he knew that. You read that text and you know this sickness does not end in death. He says early on in John chapter 11. And then he comes and he sees the grieving of everybody around and he's empathetic with them. He doesn't say, get your act together like a transcendent only God would. I just showed up. Da-da-da. Don't cry. He just enters into their pain and he weeps. That's a profound verse, those two words. Jesus, the transcendent holy God, who knows everything is going to be carried to completion, to a good completion, was able to step into that temporary human pain and weep. You have in Jesus Christ a God who is imminent as well as transcendent. He is personal. He is tempted in every way as you are, and yet without sin. That is a profound thing. That's an antidote to this temptation that he's not personal. What's an antidote to the fact that this temptation that God is not good, that he's not right or loving or merciful? Very, very simple. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Gave his one and only Son. Like he asked Abraham to do, here's your promised son. Now drive a stake through his heart. He actually did in his own Son. So there's a lot of things that you might be challenged with and go, I don't understand why God has put this tension in my life. I don't know why there's this pain. But there's one answer that you know it's not. It's not that God doesn't care. It's not that.
The cross says God cares. God knows and God cares. That's an antidote to this idea that God doesn't have your best interest in mind. I don't know the specific answer to the specific struggle you're going through right now. But I know one answer that it's not. It's not that he doesn't care. How about an antidote to this temptation that you shouldn't trust God's word? Which is Hebrews 10:23 tells us that he who promised is faithful. So it just gets done of several chapters of pointing out that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies and all these Old Testament sacrificial systems. They were just a shadow looking forward to Jesus. And so the author of Hebrews is pointing back to the Old Testament and saying, see, it's him. It's him. He's the secret. He is the secret. It's him. And God fulfilled every one of his promises that he gave to his people Israel and to the whole world through this person, Jesus. He who promised is faithful. He who promised to Eve to crush the serpent's head through her offspring. He who promised to Abraham that I'll bless all the nations through your offspring. He who promised to Jacob, promised to Moses and David and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah and Micah and Malachi and Mary and Joseph and Simeon and Anna. He's faithful. He came through. What he says will happen, we have a world history that points to. He's trustworthy. You trust every word he says. How about an antidote to the idea that God is small, that he's below a certain body of knowledge? I love this verse, 1 Corinthians 1:22 through 25 says, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God, in his most foolish moments, if you could ever say that, is wiser than men. When you meditate on all that God has accomplished to satisfy his justice, to extend his mercy, to sort out all the evil and wickedness in this world, to create a people for himself, for his own possession, who are zealous to do good. How he's worked all of that together. It says in Ephesians 3:10 that through the church, God is showing his manifold, his absolute, unbelievable wisdom to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Angels surround the church and look and go, whoa, he's wise. Angels who attend to his throne all day long, watch your life and watch what God accomplished through you in the gospel, what he's accomplishing through history, through the crucifixion of his son. And they go, whoa, he's so much more wise than we ever understood. That is not a small God, the one who can wow the angels with this plan that nobody would have ever thought is foolishness to the Jews and to the Greeks, to crucify his own son. It works perfectly together, and he is no small God. An antidote to the desire to be most highly exalted. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 6. It says, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The antidote to wanting to be the most highly exalted is recognize that place has been secured. Somebody else has it. He's the greatest. And what happens to us when the Holy Spirit indwells us is he reveals to us how great God is. He turns the lights on to the greatness of God. That's what this verse says. And so that we can see, like Hebrews 1 says, that he was the one through whom God created the whole world, and in whom all the fullness of God dwells. Right? He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He's holding together the universe by the word of his power. When we have been regenerated, we see that for the first time, and we recognize there's somebody else on the throne, and he's much more beautiful than anything I could ever imagine, including myself. I'm happy to keep him there. I'm happy to keep him there.
How about an antidote to the sense that you're missing out or that God is holding back? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, the most precious thing to him, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? When Satan comes in and says, God's holding out, you say, no, he is not holding out. The cross says he is not holding out. He's not holding out. I am blessed, as Ephesians 1:3 says, I'm blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I may not have every material blessing. I may not have it all together down here. But I know that I have everything. Every spiritual blessing. Full access to God. Full participation in His Spirit. Someday I'll be with Him in awe forever. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. God is not holding out on me. How about an antidote to this desire for special knowledge? Look at Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Verse 3, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. There is no secret knowledge greater than Jesus. In Him, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The revelation of God's character. The revelation of God's grace. The revelation of God's goodness. All I need for life and godliness through my knowledge of Him. Go back to 2 Peter 1. It's all there. I don't need any special knowledge. He is the knowledge that gives me identity and security for the future and joy in the present. How about an antidote to wasteful work and this fig leaf sowing? Look at Colossians 3. Turn to Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have all of His righteousness. He made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You gave Him all your junk, all of your shame at the cross, and He gave you all of His perfect righteousness, and you're clothed in that righteousness. Your shame has been covered. And there's a picture of that in Genesis 3, right? God shows up and says, okay, I'm going to cover your shame. I'm going to cover your nakedness. I'm going to kill an animal and put animal skins on you. Again, pointing to what's going to happen eventually to cover our own shame. The only person in the world, in the universe, whose opinion matters is God. And God has freely justified you, and He has given you complete righteousness. He has clothed you in His righteousness. When God looks down on you, like He said to His Son, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, to be freely justified and to have Christ's righteousness means that God looks down on you and says, this is my daughter in whom I'm well pleased. End of story. End of story. You don't have shame in you. There's an antidote to that wastefulness of work. I don't need to cover my own shame. And we find a place to worship. You know, she saw the fruit was desirable. You know, it was good to look at. It was desirable for the eyes. And there's that thing to worship. But in the cross and in Jesus, we see this transcendent and immanent God who's the most delightful sight in all the universe. It's a great picture in Revelation chapter 5 where you see the saints are worshiping the Lamb who was slain and the Lion of Judah. He's both, right? He's the Lamb and He's the Lion. Jonathan Edwards, who helped lead the First Great Awakening in America, was preaching on that passage, and he says, in Christ, listen to this, we have an admirable conjunction of diverse excellence. Which means
He is both perfectly lamb and both perfectly lion, all in the same thing. He is everything that your heart could ever desire to worship. Absolute perfect.
And Zechariah 9 says, on that day, on the day of the Lord shall save them as a flock of his people, for like the jewels of the crown of his crown, they shall shine in his land. For how great is his goodness, how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and the new wine of the young women abound. And there's just a beauty to all that Jesus is that causes us to look at everything the world has to offer in terms of beauty and idols and things to worship and says, that's just silly. What am I trying to say? There's all these different things that systematically destroy our view of God that the gospel comes in and restores. So how is femininity redeemed? See, we saw what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be this entrusting to God. It's supposed to be this place where God's mercy and his faithfulness is put on display as women entrust themselves to God. But they don't want to entrust themselves to God because Satan has just systematically destroyed their view of God. And so then they're fearful and they take matters into their own hands. And everything gets destroyed. What redeems that? The same thing that redeems all of humanity. The same thing that makes everything new. See, Jesus said, behold, I'm making all things new, including femininity. The gospel is what redeems femininity. The gospel is what restores our view of this God can be trusted. And it restores something to worship. It restores our perfect view of God. And you might say, yeah. The gospel, okay, yeah. I've been there, done that. Really? Really? Where are you sowing fig leaves? Were you convicted about something there? There's a gospel gap there somewhere. There's a gap. And this is where you go back to my main session message. You got to pray, God, fill that gap in. I need your Holy Spirit to bring full conviction of the gospel in that gap. Because that's the antidote to fallen femininity. That's what's going to help me stand in a place where I can show the whole world he's faithful. He who promised is faithful. Look at how he's taken care of my life. Isn't that what's beautiful? I mean, you just think about Corey and Betsy Timboom. Beautiful women. Beautiful women. Beautiful, scrunched up old Dutch women. Beautiful. Beautiful for her to stand in front of the whole world after being in that concentration camp and say there's no pit so deep that he's not deeper still. Ladies, that's beautiful. And that shows the whole world he's trustworthy. Even in the hardest times. This is what God's called you into. To speak to the world through your gender. The only way you're going to get there, though, is the gospel is worked into your soul. And you say, yeah, I know that. I've been there, done that. I know the gospel. That's why I'm saved. There's a subtle temptation in that steals the medicine from the sickness. Don't let that happen. There's no separation from growing deeper and deeper in the gospel by reading and praying for the Holy Spirit and opening up my life to other people and being encouraged and there's no separation from those disciplines and those practices to grow deeper in understanding all that God has offered me in the gospel and real life. Those practices allow the Holy Spirit to energize real decisions in life. There's no separation. Look at, I want you to look at Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14. I think this might be, maybe if I was to pick a passage out of the Bible and say, this is my life passage, this might be it right here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So we say, yeah, I get that. God's grace offers forgiveness through the cross, and people get saved. But look at what it says next.
training us to renounce ungodliness. It doesn't just stop in forgiveness. The gospel trains us to renounce ungodliness. The gospel not only justifies and forgives us, it sanctifies. You see that? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope. Our blessed hope is to worship the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who, for his own possession, who are, I love this, zealous for good works. The gospel helps us to renounce ungodliness, and it trains us to be zealous for good works. That's particularly beautiful for women. If you think about 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's this whole passage about which widows should be on the roll of widows in the church that are getting taken care of by the church. And they're the ones with a beautiful life who have been known for their good works. You want to be self? There's a little snapshot of a picture. This is beautiful femininity, known for their good works. How do you be zealous for those kinds of good works? The grace of God has appeared, and it trains us. It makes us zealous for good works. Because the gospel will assuage our frantic desire to deal with our own fear. And to be admired above all things, or to have things under control. That's what the gospel does. It's an antidote to all of that fear. And it releases real biblical femininity. The only way to be truly beautiful, truly feminine, is to be washed in the blood of Jesus. That's the only way. And to strive by the Holy Spirit's power for a growing appreciation for him and all that he's accomplished and all that he's promised for us. It frees the soul from a slavery of a false view of God, from a slavery to fear and self-focused pursuit of control and security. And it frees women to communicate the good news through their lives, revealing that God can be faithful, that God is faithful and can be trusted. And it releases women to be a redemptive force in this world. And that's what we see in examples like Betsy, Corey, and Boone. And that's what God's called you to. That's what God's speaking to the world through your gender. That's an awesome opportunity. And he's given you everything you need to live like Betsy and Corey. Everything you need for life and godliness through your knowledge of him who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would just anchor these things in the soul of every woman here. And God, where it is important for the men in this room to be enlightened, to understand this, and for that to energize their own masculine presence in the world, Lord, we pray your Holy Spirit would do that as well. You would just anchor these things in souls and change. Lord, the world needs genuine, biblical, God-defined men and women, masculinity and femininity. You want to say something. We want to hear it, and we want to proclaim it. Help us to be that way. Help us to champion that, though the whole world will revile us on these issues. God, we don't want you to be silenced. Release a redemptive force through these women, I pray. In Jesus' name. We could do some question and answer. We have a few minutes here. If you want to do some Q&A, we could do that. Otherwise, you're free to go. Maybe just a couple of minutes. Anybody got any questions to clarify? If you have a question, maybe somebody else does, and they'll be able to.
Can you talk about the masculinity is... Well, femininity is more passive.
Yep.
Can you talk about the difference between me as a woman needing to be more passive versus like personality or outgoing?
Right.
Maybe more of like a leadership role. What is the difference?
That's a good question. So the question is, can you sort of unpack a little bit more of that passive trust you're talking about? And I use that term loosely because it's a nice counterpart between the two. Passive does not mean roll over. It means trust. Okay? So hear that very carefully. It's not mean roll over. It means to trust. And what I want to encourage you with is to think about what's energizing your actions. Is it fear and distrust? That's the first question you have to ask yourself. Because a lot of action might even be motivated by a trust. The point is, am I moving in a full assurance that God is there and he has everything I need? And he's carrying this to a good completion. Or am I clamoring and scrambling? So I think in that, when you ask that question first, you can sort out those issues of personality. Because some will be a lot more active just personality-wise. But it's important to recognize that there is a certain activity in fallen femininity that's not good. That comes from a sense of fear and distrust of God. And that's what you just ask that question first. And I think that helps sort things out. Any other questions?
Yeah. I'm going to try my best.
Okay.
In modern sociology, there's the general argument that gender is a social construct, and it only comes from the fact that we teach men and women to act differently.
Right.
What would you say is the most gracious response to that argument?
Well, I think, so repeat that. So what you said is in modern sociology, the question was, the idea is that gender is a social construct, that over time we've just created this idea of what masculinity and femininity should be. It's just been handed down throughout the generations. It's not an absolute. And the answer is not a popular one, and it's not an easy one. It is the answer to almost all of the claims of modern man, and that is that there is an absolute truth. You have to start there somewhere. What is actually true? Of course, that's a perfectly reasonable explanation if there's no such thing as absolute truth. What else would you say? But the idea that God is there and that God is not silent and that God has spoken specifically, that's part of God's goodness, is that he's not silent. He has spoken specifically. He hasn't left us confused. You have to start there. There is a God who's spoken something. And if you look, interesting, that conversation is probably is a lot more intense or complicated in circles of Christians that have that same idea. But then you go to the scriptures to say, well, Paul, when he's talking about roles or he's talking about women in leadership in the church, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And what does he say? He says, because Adam was formed first. So he's going all the way back to the to Genesis 1 and saying, this is not a social construct. I'm jumping over all societies and all cultures. I'm going back to the beginning. And so that's usually where it's a little bit more subtle and more complicated. But in secular world, we just have to be goofy and silly and foolish and say, well, I actually believe this is true. And I actually believe that there is such a thing as objective truth, and it's right here because God's good. He revealed it to us. And God has a plan. He doesn't do things willy-nilly. That's the only answer. Yes.
And these things can be more subjective. It's sort of more so the idea, the principle of cooperation between men and women, and then the roles and the other like absolutes that people will lay out. So this is what men do, this is what women do. Those things can be more pliable.
Yeah, I think that there are some social constructs that have nothing to do with the Bible. And you go a long way in a conversation with somebody about these things when you acknowledge those things. Right? And so what you need to do is say, well, tell me you have to ask a lot of questions. If you're in this conversation, these conversations are best had one-on-one. If you're in college, it's probably not best had with a sociology professor and 200 people. It's not going to work. He's going to make you look like an idiot and then you move on. Because he's boss. But in the one-on-one conversations that we'll have over and over in the culture, we have to ask people questions. What is your problem with this idea? What are the specifics here? And they'll tell you stories. Like, this is how my dad treated my mom. Or I saw this, blah, blah, blah. Well, you'll be able to sniff that and go, well, that has nothing to do with biblical masculinity. That has nothing to do with biblical femininity. I agree. That's not good. That is tradition. And so asking questions and trying to get down to the bottom of course, there's at the root, everybody's going to, you're going to have people that just reject God's authority altogether and want to be their own authority. But a lot of times there are some things that you can sort out that have nothing to do with God's authority. It's just a bad view. I remember having a conversation with a friend of mine. This is not necessarily on the issue of gender. But we were just talking about Christianity and grace and what it's all about. He was raised Catholic. And so he knew I was a pastor. I mean, we're very close friends. And he knows I'm a pastor, and he calls my church a cult and everything else, and we have fun with that. But as I was unpacking the gospel for the 17th time with this guy, it's like the light went on. And he's like, wait a minute, what you're saying is totally different than what I was raised with. When you say Christianity, you're meaning something totally different than I am. We had to have enough conversation to see that. And then we can bring out the distinctive, the gospel, and these ideas will be offensive. They're going to be offensive. But what I want to do is make sure that what God has ordained is offensive is offensive. Does that make sense? Okay, yeah, go ahead.
So this is for education, maybe 5% of the room. But as men,
yes.
How do we lead and support women around us in dispelling these lies, these temptations that you provide?
All right. I'm glad you asked
besides
that
question. Besides listening to yesterday's talk.
Yeah. Well, listen to yesterday's talk. And let me just say this. For the guys that are in the room, don't be a jerk. I mean that with all. I have two little girls. Don't you dare be a jerk with my girls. I mean that. Femininity is such a precious thing, and it only flourishes where it's safe. So don't be a jerk. Don't play with their heart. Don't mess around. If you're in a relationship with a woman and it's gone sexual, you're being a jerk. Because you are not providing a safe place for them. Do you hear me? Guys, stop being a jerk. Grow up as men and provide a safe place. Use that strength that God's given you, that you're playing in the, you know, on the video game, and you've got some, you know, idea of your strength as you killed all these faith people in front of you. Why don't you take that strength and create a very safe place where femininity feels like, hey, here's my brother, he's got my back. One of my favorite stories is from the Whitney family. I remember one time there was a guy that was messing with Joy. And I can't remember what the deal was. And Josh just walked down to the dude's dorm room and knocked on his door and said, you're going to stop messing with my sister. And I'm pretty sure the guy said, yes, sir. But he provided a safe place for his sister. Man, you can do the same thing. You could do the same thing. Open the door for her. Make her know that she's thought of. That doesn't have to be a flirtatious thing. It's just, I've got to put a perimeter around this place. You girls are safe here. I'm not going to flirt with you. I'm not going to play with your heart. I'm not going to treat you like an object. I'm not going to gaze at you as you walk by. I refuse to do that because this is a safe place right here. This is a safe place. I'm not a jerk. My brothers are not jerks. Start there. Is that a good answer to your question?
Absolutely.
The girls like that one. They like that. Yes, please. Tell them not to be jerks. It's pretty simple, really. Yes. That's a really hard question. I don't have an answer for that. Oh, yeah. What do you do with the legitimate case where there's a hermaphrodite, where they have both, they actually have organs that are both genders? First of all, that one's brought up a lot. It is exceedingly rare. So what happens a lot of times, you'll see this on college campuses, is they bring that into the, but it is so outside on the very, very narrow part of the bell curve that we have to recognize that first before we have the conversation. But it does exist. And that's a conversation that I'm not equipped to have, to be honest with you. But I do think it's important to recognize that sometimes people use that as a red herring to distract from the real conversation. So, how's that for dodging the question? Charlie, are you still here? He's got an answer for that. He's not here. Okay. He left. Any other questions? Yeah.
Can you talk a little bit about she will be saved through childbearing and how
that works? Yeah, absolutely. She will be saved through childbearing. Yeah, okay, let's read the passage. Oh, I burned them all. I go, what? Let's take a look at that. That's in 1 Timothy chapter 2.
right? Where am I at?
Three.
What is it? Two?
2 for 15.
Okay. All right, 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 right. So this comes right in that question we were talking about, leadership in the church. I do not permit, starting verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she should remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Saved through childbearing. Well, this is speaking of sanctification. Okay? And what you're going to see here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is Paul's going to talk about what is required for elders in the church. Right? It's all character-based. It's a real high bar for character. And the idea is that when men attain to that level of character, when people around them can say that's their character, they're qualified for eldership. It's a marker on their sanctification, on their maturity, on their growth. And Paul is coming in here and saying, girls aren't going to be on the path where they're going to have that same marker because they're not going to be elders. But they will be saved, they will be sanctified when they take on the role of mothering, if they continue in faith. Now, this doesn't mean that single women or women that don't have kids are not going to be sanctified. It's saying, here's a marker for your growth in the faith. They will be saved through childbearing. That's to elevate mothering and being in the home. This is a God's ordained tool for redeeming femininity. For many. Not for all, but for many. And for those that aren't in that place, God gives a special grace. But he's saying, so let's not diminish this. You don't have to go on a different pursuit for maturity. It's happening right there in the home. God's doing everything he needs to do to sanctify and make her glorious and move her away from all of the traps of the fall. Right? Through this process of growing up as a mother, as a wife. That's a good thing to celebrate. It's not something to be diminished. That's what's going on there. Does that answer your question? Okay, yes.
So you answered the question how guys can love women and kind of provide safety.
Yes. That's a great question.
Yeah.
Oh, I'm going to just say this. Ladies, put some clothes on. I love you. You're precious in God's sight. You do not need to wear the fig leaf of revealing clothing. Just put some clothes on. Because here's the deal. What I talked about in the masculinity seminar was that men bring a view of God to the world in their life-giving self-sacrifice. You think about the very first thing that God did to create life outside of Adam was to take a rib out of his body, to cause him to shed blood so that she could live. What a parallel between that moment and Ephesians 5. It's a beautiful parallel. It's all right there. The consistency of the scripture is mind-blowing. But what he's supposed to do is he's supposed to take his strength and he's supposed to provide life. Okay, and then he's supposed to add, then the other thing is there's this descriptor in Genesis 1 where it says, hey, Adam, I've given you all seed-bearing plants with seed. He says seed twice. Why? Because he's basically implying plant the seed so that there's more of it. Add value to the creation. So take your strength and sacrifice it to bring life, and take your strength and add value to the creation. What they're tempted with is to not offer their strength and still get those things. Right? That's what happened in the temptation. He was going to have his cake and eat it too. He's going to make her happy, but he wasn't going to stick his neck out for her. Right? And so what happened? The fall rested on everybody because he wouldn't stick his neck out to provide life and say, no, don't listen to him. Shut up now. So, with young men in particular, sexuality
is a way to have your cake and eat it too. It's what is spoken throughout our culture. You can have, it's not just the sexual experience itself, although that's super powerful, and scientists have proven it's as powerful as a heroin addiction. It's the storyline behind it. That's what's so powerful about pornography. Here's a woman who thinks you're the most amazing thing in the world and you did not have to die for it. Does that make sense? So when women wear provocative clothing and they reveal themselves, they are contributing to that same temptation to be boyish and to try to have all this world indulgence and satisfaction without actually dying for it. Does that make sense? And it diminishes manhood. So that's I think that's maybe number one in my mind. It's number one in my mind. In groups of mixed single people. Because it's hard to discern where is headship and authority. I think the biblical pattern really is dad is the head of the single woman all the way until he walks her down the aisle and hands her hand into somebody else's hand who's now going to be her authority. So it's hard to talk about, well, submit to your leaders in your church. It's complicated. I don't even know how much I got to hold on to there, except for submit to your pastors. But in talking about that mixed group of single people, create a culture that's safe for them and encourages their masculine effort to die and not to have their cake and eat it too, to not get that second glance and go, wow, I can see all of it. I don't even need to take her clothes off. And be a man and provide a safe place for them. Just put some clothes on.
Yeah.
Very brave men, right? All right, we got to go. God bless you. Thank you for your time.